Hey, good morning, guys. Welcome to The Well. My name is Austin. Listen, I'm going to pray for us, and I'm going to hand it over to Santi here. Santi is our college minister here at The Well. He's one of my favorite people on the planet, and he is preaching for us today. I seriously love this guy. I'm excited for what the Lord has for us through his unpacking of the word. And so let me pray for us, and I'm going to hand it over to Santi this morning. You guys bow with me. Father, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for the time that we have together today. Father, I do thank you for what today signifies and the holiday that we're in and the way that we have been set up as a nation to commemorate and to remember those that have lost their lives in the line of duty. And so, Father, we just are thankful for their sacrifice, thankful for the way that they have served so that we are able to meet every week and worship you freely. Father, I pray for Santi, pray for the words that he's about to bring. Lord, would you please be with him? I pray that your spirit would attend to his message. God, would you open our hearts to hear what he has to say? Thank you for your grace. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
So, obviously you have to start with a funny comment, right? To break the ice. But one of the first things that Austin requested of me not to do was use the mic as a jumping rope. I'm like, I have never seen anybody do that, but it doesn't matter. First of all, I wanted to say that I have no desire to be here any longer than I need to be. So I just want to get to the point, get to what I think this passage is teaching us, and that we can go celebrate with our families or with your friends or whoever is in town. But so prior for us to starting the message for today, we're going to be in Philippians 1, 18 through 26. So if you can have your Bibles ready, open there for whenever we get there. And before we start diving into that, I wanted to connect it a little bit to the context. So the reason why it's important to connect it to the context is because the portion of scripture that we're dealing with today it's not a standalone text, right? It ties up to last week's sermon. So in that regard, I wanted to give you a little bit of a context for us to kind of have some backstory to what's happening here. We obviously split it in two so that, you know, we wouldn't have to tackle 30 verses in a Sunday, and then you would fall asleep, I would fall asleep, Austin would fall asleep. So in that regard, let's just move on. But first of all, so Paul's in jail, and Paul's pumped about being in jail, or perhaps encouraged about being in jail. And the reason is this, because contrary to the assumption, his imprisonment has served to advance the gospel instead of the preventing of it. And that's something that he's encouraged by. The Christians in Rome, which is where Paul is, have seen Paul's imprisonment. They have become confident in the Lord, and then they have become bolder to preach the gospel. So in that regard, Paul's imprisonment serves his end, which is to proclaim Christ and make him known to all the world. And Paul here recognizes that there's basically two kinds of people in this Roman church that are with them. And these two groups of people are basically proclaiming the gospel out of different motives. The first group, he says, it's the people who are proclaiming the gospel out of goodwill. They're proclaiming it out of love. But then there's this other group, and this group is proclaiming the gospel out of a place of envy and rivalry. This word, I literally practice it all weekend. Rivalry. I can't say, whatever. And they're preaching Christ out of selfish ambition, right? And all these different things. Paul even says that their motivation to preach the gospel is out of an intent to afflict him in his imprisonment. I don't know about you. I think I would take that personal. But obviously, Paul doesn't care. Because he says that although the motives change and the motives are different, as long as the gospel is being proclaimed, as long as Christ is being proclaimed, he has enough reason to rejoice. And that's kind of what we're pursuing today. It's that heart. What does it look like to live a life that is lived by that motivation? So then we dive in into the text for this week. So first of all, I just wanted to read it. So let's dive in into Philippians chapter 1, verse 19 through 26. And this is what it says. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be proclaimed. Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Now, something that I wanted to do with this text is a little different than we usually do it on Sundays. And instead of going word by word and kind of like dissecting the text, what I wanted to do was grab the main theme of the whole section and then use the little details around it to kind of show you how all those things go around. But this is, I think, the theme of the text, and it's in verse 21. I think that's the theme of the text, and it's something that all of us are kind of familiar with, or at least in Bible culture, you know, it wouldn't surprise me if you've heard this before, but it says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And this is what I want to explore. So literally, I'm just going to give you simple three bullet point, I mean, as straightforward as a bullet. If a bullet goes straight, it does. As straightforward as a bullet, I'm just going to give it to you on three bullet points. So I think that's just beneficial. No jokes, no smooth transitions, nothing. Just three bullet points. As dry as that. So the first bullet point is this. For Christ to be our life means that he is the ultimate end of our pursuit. And this is, as I was studying this, literally in this text, I think I'm asking a lot more questions than giving answers. And I think that's beneficial. And let me tell you why I think that. In our world, there are so many things competing for our pursuits. There's so many things that are demanding of us to pursue their causes. And if I could start with this as one question, and if this is the only question we get from all this sermon, then this is a win. And it's this. What is the ultimate pursuit of your life? What does the way that we live say about what's the ultimate pursuit of our life? Where do we spend our time? Where do we spend our resources? Where do we spend our energy? And all these things point to that ultimate end. And this is evident in Paul's life, right? I mean, if we just take him as an example, where does he spend his time? Where does he spend his energy? Where does he spend his resources? And how does that show what his priority is? For Paul, the end of life is for Christ to be honored, for Christ to be the apple of his eye. And I was literally struggling in using that phrase because I feel like it's so cheesy, but it's true. The apple of his eye is the object of one's attention for all of our emotions, all of our duties to be wrapped up around that instead of that being wrapped up around our emotions or our duties or whatever you want to call it. And if it's true that there are many things competing for our pursuit, then that means that there are many and multiple ways in which you can live your life. If Christ is the ultimate pursuit, how would that change the way that we do business? How would that change the way, if you're a business person, how would that change the way that you do medicine in case you're a doctor? Or even not so far from that, how would that change the way that we treat our spouses or the way that we treat our relationships in case you're dating? How does it change the way that we parent? And even something more personal to me, how does it change the way that I do ministry? How does it change the way that we do ministry? And this is my encouragement to you, that if there totally is a way in which you can do ministry or any other thing, but I want to use ministry as an example because I feel like it's so often perceived as holier than thou kind of a thing, but in terms of careers. But it's this. If totally there's a way in which you can do ministry that is self-glorifying, it means that there has to be a way in which you can do business or parenting or totally other practices that can be God-glorifying. In that regard, we're all in the same boat. We're all called to glorify Christ. And if Christ is the ultimate pursuit of our lives, that means that all the areas of our lives ought to serve his purposes. And his purposes are the Father's purposes. And that is a beautiful thing. So to live is to get Christ, and to die is to get him too. And I think there's great joy in this, and this is the reason why. If Christ is the ultimate pursuit, if he defines our lives, it means that he's our beginning and our end. There's nothing to add and nothing to take. Not a cent more and not a cent less. There's nothing to prove. There's nothing to perform. In Christ, we find the home that humanity is longing for. And there is joy in dwelling in the house of the Lord, as Psalms 23 says to us, because in there is belonging. So Christ be our ultimate pursuit in life. And that is point number one. Point number two. For Christ to be our life means that he defines our priorities. Now, we can go into many details about what does this exactly mean and how does this look like in our lives, but I want to pick one, which I think it's overarching for all these other stories that are demanding of us our devotion, and it's this. The stories around the gospel teach us that self-preservation is an ultimate end. And if this is not true, then what's retirement all about? If not to live a careless, not a careless life, a worryless or a troubleless life. And what about status, the brands that we wear or the cars that we drive or the cars that we don't get to drive? It's not dressing in a certain way truly about belonging. And what about power? Doesn't power ensure our survival? And these are all things that the world is longing for and that we are tempted to go after. But how do we see this in the life of Paul? So let's dive in into verses 19 and 20, and we'll go in from there. But it says, "For I know that through your prayer and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." And this is another word that's so hard to pronounce because I say it notice, and it's not notice, it's notice. Notice how these people are praying for him, how these people in the Church of Rome are praying for Paul, their leader. What is it that they're praying for him? Could it be possible that they're perhaps praying for a speedily, another hard word, speedily trial, for him to get out of prison sooner, perhaps for health, or perhaps for him to be safe? Literally, perhaps they're praying for anything that ensures his survival in regards to his life, his material life. But this is what I love about Paul, that he does not take their prayers to guarantee his earthly survival, not even his survival from his imprisonment. But he takes them to receive courage that through the Holy Spirit, he may continue to honor Christ even to the point of death. That's the ultimate goal. Not to get out of prison and survive, but to honor and glorify and magnify Christ even to the point of death. Now imagine if we could live a life that is driven by this kind of trust. A trust that no longer demands self-preservation. By the way, I was thinking about this, but what I've realized in my life personally, and this doesn't have to apply to you, but it might, in that regard it's beneficial, but most of the time, have you ever run into a situation where you react and then you start wondering, why in the world did I just react that way? whether it is with your spouse or with your relationships or with your boss or with coworkers, whatever. And so often, if you start tracking this thought, it goes back to self-preservation. We do things to self-preserve. But what if a life that is characterized by trusting and knowing that our Lord is good, that His will is perfect, even if we face trials? Survival is all about self-dependency, but trust is about posturing ourselves to depend on Christ. And there is joy in knowing that the Lord will always come through, even in ways that we would not expect Him to. Sometimes we pray and we ask the Lord to come through in ways that, you know, by sovereign purposes, He doesn't decide to. And there's joy in knowing that He's good, that His will is perfect, and that He will bring His purposes to life. There is peace in this, that whether Paul lives or dies, he wins, because the end of life is not to survive, but to gain Christ, to behold Him. So the prayer for us is this: that the Spirit may supply in us the courage to declare and honor Christ till the end of our road, and not to bend our knees to all these idols that promise security. Christ is our end and our beginning. If the end of our lives is to accumulate and self-preserve, at the point of your death, you will not experience gain, but you will experience loss. Any sort of pursuit and pursuit that has to do with something other than Christ, you will get at the end of your life, and you will not find gain. You will find loss. The loss of resources, money, status, power, all these things will pass away, but Christ is eternal. So that's the second point. First point, we're called to make Christ our ultimate pursuit. The second point is to let Him define our priorities. And this is my third and last point, and it's this: that for Christ to be our life means to serve and to love His people. Now, let's read really quickly verses 22 through 26. Okay, and it says, "If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. And convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ because of my coming to you again." For Christ to be our life means to serve and love His people. If Paul says that for him to live is Christ, the question is, how does that look like practically? And then that's when he explains it to us. To live in the flesh means fruitful labor, and fruitful labor is directly connected with caring for God's people. And Paul continues to describe that to remain in the flesh is to live for the sake of others, not for the sake of ourselves. When we find our ultimate pursuit in Christ, it frees us to live life for others and not for self. This is the only reason why imprisonment could not be a source of discouragement, but encouragement. If at the end, it's not about our survival, but the service of others. And this is evident by how he is willing to lay down his desire to be with Christ. That's his ultimate desire, to be with Christ. And he's willing to lay that down for the progress and the joy in the faith of others, for discipleship. So here's the conclusion. Point number one, that Christ be your ultimate end. Point number two, that He would define our priorities. And point number three, that we would serve and love His people. Paul is encouraging us to honor Christ by making Him our ultimate pursuit, by allowing our priorities to be informed by him and by serving and loving his people. In other words, we are called to give up all autonomy of our lives for the honor of Christ, both in life and death. And just to wrap up as we transition into worship, this is the question that I want to leave with us, honestly, and it's this. What does the way that you live your life inform you about what you are pursuing as an ultimate end? And as we pursue also the communion table, is this. When we see the life of Christ, what kind of ultimate end is he pursuing by the way that he lived his life? Not by becoming an emperor or a political leader, but rather by going to the cross, by resurrecting in our behalf, and by laying down his desire to live for the sake of God's people. So as we approach the tables that are here on the ends, and there's one in the back, thinking about this, how does Christ giving up his flesh inform what's ultimate for him? And how does he give? How is he given his blood also inform us about what's our ultimate pursuit? So having said that, I want to transition into worship. So I'm just going to pray us and then we can go. Okay, perfect. Lord, thank you so much that you are good. Lord, that your will is perfect. Lord, thank you that you lay down your desire, Lord, to live, Lord, honestly for us. Thank you that you've resurrected in our behalf and that you've given us a new life. Lord, a new life that empowers us to say no to sin and rather to say yes to you and your righteousness. So Lord, posture our hearts to pursue you, to go after you, to love you. Lord, for you to be the apple of our eyes, for you to consume our thoughts, Lord. Let us organize our life around you, Lord, instead of organizing you around our lives. So Jesus, work among us to bring us to sanctification, Lord, to bring us into perfection of your character, to look like you. And it is in your name that we pray. Amen.